This time I would invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Or we'll give our reading and attention to verses 1 through 9. Now we take a pause from our Philippians series to give our attention to this text because, as many of you know, summer is slipping past us rather quickly. They usually say that as soon as we get past the 4th of July, the summer seems to go even faster. Lord willing, if we meet again next Sunday, it will already be in August. Boys and girls, this means that summer vacation is coming to an end. What this means then is school is about to start. And not just school for your day school, but school here in church, Sunday school, catechism classes. And this means that your teachers, your parents, your elders, your pastor is already making preparations. Your parents are registering you for Sunday school. Your parents are registering you for classes in the fall if they haven't done so already. And so at this time of year, it's appropriate to prepare ourselves and to remind ourselves of the importance of God-centered schooling. And so before you get saddened by the fact that summer vacation is almost over, before you get bogged down this season by making all the preparations and getting the supplies and setting up all the schedules and everything of that sort, Deuteronomy 6 here before us presents to us the fact that God-centered instruction is the great privilege and the great joy of the Christian. To grow in the fear and in the knowledge of our covenant God is the noblest duty in all the earth. And so we are to be encouraged. We are to even be excited for the prospect. Here we now come to this season of instruction. It is the noblest thing, and it deserves the entirety of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so let us read this text, give our attention here to the first 9 verses. Moses here is standing before the second generation of Israelites before they enter into the promised land. And he says this, verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you." He just got done reiterating the 10 commandments in the previous chapter. He continues to say that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, O Israel, hear and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As far our reading of God's word, and here we will consider this text with an emphasis upon God-centered instruction. And the reason being is that it is because it is the point of the text. There is a certain reason why we as Reformed Christians and Dutch Reformed Christians have a tradition that emphasizes Christian education. It is because that is the reflection of God's will for His covenant community. That is seen here in our text. It is the foundation for these Israelites as they are about to enter the promised land. Moses has just gotten done reading the law, the Ten Commandments, and now is moving to application as they are then to live out that law. And here in chapter 6, the first thing that he does is say, teach them to your children. Give it to them. They need to hear this. And so we'll consider this text with an emphasis on God-centered instruction in two main thoughts. The first is the importance of God-centered instruction. And second is the manner of it. And so the first reason why this is important, we see from our text why Moses is stressing and emphasizing God-centered instruction is because of who God is. We see that in verse 4 and 5. Now you may remember me saying as we had read the law, you recognize verse 5 is when Jesus quoted it to be that first and great commandment. And as I said before, he doesn't just dive right into verse 5 of our text, saying that you shall love the Lord your God, but he began in verse 4. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Another way of reading that is, the Lord is the only. He's the only God. It asserts that basic theological truth called monotheism, that there is just one God, and Jehovah God is that one God. Other so-called gods are not gods after all, because there's only one. It's the true God, the triune God. Therefore, since this is the case, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The idea here is a wholehearted dedication to the one true God with the entirety of one's whole being. Not just in his thoughts, not just in his words, but also just in the course of his whole life. And the logic is that since there is no other God except the one true God of the Bible, then no one else is deserving of all of our time, of all of our love, of all of our minds, except this one God. If we all believe that there is one God, all of us would raise our hands to that. And if we truly believe that other gods are no gods after all, then we will not give them the love, the dedication, the attention, that seat in our minds and in our time that only the true God deserves. He is to have, because He alone is worthy of it. And if we love God, we will make it our business to grow in the knowledge of Him at all opportunities, in all situations. And we will also try to instill that knowledge in others so that they also come to a love of this one true God. And we'll certainly seek to guard ourselves, those entrusted in our care, against those who teach otherwise. That brings us to this second reason why God-centered instruction is important. It's the context. The context in which we live is not much different than the context in which the Israelites lived, or at least in what they were about to go into. It was a land that was surrounded by the threat of idolatry. If other so-called gods are not gods, why would we ever put them before the triune God? But there is that threat always around us, just as it was with them. And so it's important to have a constant vigilance and attention with the love of our whole hearts. Otherwise, we'll forget that Jehovah God is the only true God. Now, in Israel's context, they were finishing up 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they were on the border of the Promised Land. That first generation that was in Egypt and they were delivered had spent 40 years in the wilderness, and here at this point they were basically all but died out. And so we have the second generation who had themselves, maybe they were very young, not seen directly these great works of the Lord. And so this meant that the second generation of Israelites would be leading the Israelites in the land of Canaan, raising a third generation who would mostly grow up in a land surrounded by people who worship false gods. And so verse 4 through 9 gives that really strong. It doesn't come across in the English as strong as it does in the original. It's a forceful imperative to impress the truths of God into the coming generation. You must love. You must instill. You must do this. Because without this constant impression of the truths of God, verse 12 comes in and warns us, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Forget in the Bible is never this involuntary thing, like we would normally think of a slip of the mind, or, oh, I can't believe I didn't even think of that. That's not what the Bible means by forget. Forget is an intentional, it's a volitional thing. To forget is to consciously and to willfully refuse to think on something. That's what forget is. And so, on the other hand, then to remember is to consciously and willfully put something into mind. And forgetting comes then by not remembering the Lord, not by constantly, continually putting Him into the mind. Forgetting does not always look like this overnight thing. It is often gradual. It's not remembering here. It's not remembering there. It's not remembering at certain points of the life. for Israel. Verse 14 says that their gods of the people will be all around them. When they go out of their house here, when they go out of their house there, well, they will be met with our other gods. When they go up to the mountains, when they go to the wells for water, at every point, there is a temptation to just go with the flow, to not remember, but to forget because of those that were around them. And if Israel is not careful in remembering the truth and instilling it in the next generation, then someone else inevitably will come in to influence them. And the dreadful consequence is that they forget the Lord. To forget the Lord is to forget the only God, the only triune Lord of heaven and earth, the only God that saves. And so it's dire. It's even a matter of eternal importance to have this truth continually borne in, to remember the Lord so that we don't forget the Lord. And their context is not unlike our own context, because it doesn't take long to look out into this world and see that we also are surrounded by many gods. They compete for our love. They compete for our attention, for our souls, our minds, our strength. The gods that we face are not these carved images. They're not Baal worshippers. But they're gods just the same. They're idols just as much. The gods of wealth, the gods of beauty, the gods of entertainment, human autonomy, human ingenuity, the gods of comfort and of ease. And so many things come to us and ultimately say that God is not God, or you need something in addition to God. It's okay that you have the only true God if you want to believe that, but here's something else to put on top of it. In subtle ways, they divert your mind, attention, and love away from the one true God who is worthy of it. It doesn't come through seeing these idol worshippers. It doesn't come always through some sort of evangelist, some pagan evangelist that's on the streets preaching their so-called gospel, but it comes through ideology. It comes through teaching. It comes through education. It comes through the schools. It comes through the media. It comes through the television, through the movies, through the books that we read, the media that we read, the news. What we put ourselves in front of and what we put our children in front of is going to influence them. And so we must ask ourselves, are the influences intentional in remembering the Lord? If we place ourselves, if we place especially our children in front of something for 8+ hours a day for years on end that does not remember the Lord consciously, willfully putting Him into mind, then should we be surprised at the end of the day if the Lord is forgotten? To forget the Lord is to not love the Lord. Not loving Him is not exercising a whole-souled, true, saving faith in Him. Thus, to forget the Lord is to be outside of the Lord. So, teaching matters. Doctrine matters. It has with it an eternal consequence. Not that we put our trust in the teaching itself, but we put our trust in the God who teaches it. That is why we would give ourselves to heed this in specific ways as well, which our text gives us, which brings us to our next point, the manner of this God-centered instruction. And the first manner in which we are to instill this truth into the coming generations is by first having it within our own hearts. That's what verse 6 says. These words which I command today to you shall be in your heart. They shall be there. Proverbs 4, verse 23 basically says that from the heart flow the issues of life. In other words, what we truly believe will live itself out. It's inevitable. If the love of God is in our heart, then it cannot help but manifest itself. This is what moved Paul in the New Testament. As an evangelist, as a pastor, as an apostle, it was the love of Christ that constrained him. That is what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. It couldn't help but overflow, such that he was willing to be beaten, willing to travel far and wide. He was desirous to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Because of this love for Christ, it was in his heart. It couldn't help but boil over. It couldn't help but boil over into a love for his neighbors, seeking to instill within them the truth, the doctrine, the love for the Lord. This is set before us as an example in interacting just with strangers, so to speak. How much more important is it for us, for our own children? The closest neighbors, the most vulnerable neighbors, the most immediate neighbors. Before we move on to some more of the details here, this love for the Lord as the center and as the heart and the core is what allows those of you who are not moms, are not dads, who do not have children of your own, to still act in a fatherly, in a motherly way to the many children that are around here. There are friends, there are relatives that still play a very integral part in the society of believers, in the family of God. And so what is about to follow is still applicable to you, even though many of the words are pertained and are directed to mostly mothers, fathers, the family unit. Because your love for Christ will still seek to show them Christ as much as you are able. Children will pick up on what you really believe, just as they will pick up on what mom and dad really believe. They can discern, they can pick up the vibes, and they can say that, hey, this is very important to mom, to dad, to uncle, to aunt. It's really important to him because I can tell it's in his heart. And so we must be convinced of the truth of verses 4 and 5. That supreme importance to love God with our entire being, of its need to be maintained within our context because of that constant threat of apostasy. Now my professor would say that other than the Bible, you are the most important book that our children will read. That's why verse 7 of our text gives the second manner of the way that we are to bring godly instruction. It is the fact that instruction begins in the home. Begins in the home. There it says, you shall teach these words to who? To your children. Begins there. In your own home. We desire godly generations. This is the beginning place. They say that the family and the home is the backbone of society. Well, it must be certainly true that it's important for the society of believers also. Do you desire that your home, this is the beginning place, is that hub, that center of God-focused instruction? Because this is where it begins. This is your responsibility. The text says, you shall teach your children. That duty of God-centered instruction lies primarily upon the parents. Yeah, we send our kids to Christian day schools. Yes, we have Sunday school teachers and pastors and catechism teachers. But you are the one that is primarily accountable. You delegate it to others, but it is ultimately your responsibility. It's part of the vow that you took at their baptism. Our form that we read says, do you promise and intend to instruct these children as soon as they are able to understand and cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? To which you answered, we do. It's a vow that you took. Who often we speak of our children as our kids, and that's certainly fine up to a point, but the truth of the fact here is that the reason it is your responsibility to give them God-centered instruction is because your children are not your own. They're God's. They are His. He set His sign and seal upon them. God has loaned you these little souls, so to speak. And He's entrusting them into your care. That you would invest them as the talents, the parable of the talents. Not so that they may primarily become great athletes. Not so that they might become fine businessmen. Those things have their place. But it is so that they may come to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. You are stewards of these souls, that they may be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord first and foremost. We are not to bury the talents that we are given, but to invest them. And that true profit is seen in the growth of the love, the fear, the knowledge of the Lord. So what are you investing your talents, your children in? Is it the fear and the knowledge of the Lord? And it's not just done in formal education, but it's done through all things. That's where you can invest it. This is that third manner of that second point here of the way in which we can give our children that God-centered instruction. Verse 7 lays before us, sets the pace for us to teach them diligently. Diligently. This word here is one that sets before us a habit. It's a repeated motion, this diligent instruction. It's like a blade that's constantly being rubbed over a whetstone in order to sharpen it and to make it useful. It's a habit. There's focus. There's care. There's time invested repeatedly, constantly running our children across the words of God's testimony to sharpen them for utility in God's kingdom. This is done by talking of them, of those words, the testimony of God, when you sit in your house. Meaning, make the truth of God and the things of God that chief topic of conversation, that culture within your home. And this carries itself through all the things of life. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, it's a way of encapsulating everything done from the moment you wake to the moment you go to bed. There are going to be countless opportunities in life as things come up to sharpen your children. Everything we do should work towards this end. Everything we do should have the aroma of the Word, the impress of that Word, that testimony of God. It's what verse 8 is getting at when it says, "You shall bind them." Bind them, that is the testimony and the Word, as a sign on your hand. Hand in Scripture is usually used as a metaphor to determine the works that we do, the things of life that we go about, our vocations, the things that we go about to do with our children, the work around the yard. Whenever we extend our hand to do something, our children should see it instructed, informed, guided by the Word. It's bound right there. So you see it. There should be a sign and a pointer to the truth of God's Word. There should be something different about your work that shows your children and those around you about the Lord. That's even in the way that we see and think about things in this life. All of that should be informed by the Word. Verse 8 goes on to say, "They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." The frontlet is a bit of a mysterious word in the original, but its roots have to do with a water droplet. Little droplets of something. And you notice that if there's a drop in front of you or a glass of water, it bends the light. It affects the way you see things. So the Word is to be a lens by which we view everything. It's before the eyes. The eyes are those things that take in the world around us. It's the gateway through which information comes to the heart, to the mind. And that testimony, the Word of God, is to be that filter through which we interpret everything. As John Calvin said, the spectacles through which we see this world. And this aspect here really gets at the heart of the need for God-centered instruction, especially formal instruction. You may be familiar with this individual. He is an apologist, but he's passed and gone on to the world. He was a very apt defender of the faith. His name was Greg Bahnsen. And you may be familiar with him, who asserted A very important fact for us to bear in mind was the fact that there is no such thing as neutrality in this world. What he means by this is that there are these facts out in this world, a fact of science, a fact of history, of math, politics, news, philosophy, whatever it is that comes our way. These facts are never just neutral, amoral things in themselves. Because the fact of the matter that is before us, as the psalmist says, the heavens declare to us what? The glory of God. And they are being declared to us, image bearers. We are individuals who are not amoral. Everything we do, everything we think has some moral aspect to it. And we're constantly encountering the revelation of God in every subject of life. Each bit is interpreted through a lens that will affect the way in which things are seen. And if they don't lead us to remember the Lord and say, the Lord our God, this is the only Lord, majestic in gloriousness, holy, doing wonders and praises. My God has made this. If what we come to learn has not caused us to remember the Lord, then we have not properly accounted for it. And if we do not remember Him, these things, then we will forget Him. There's nothing more important for the remembrance of God than the diligent, habitual instruction of our children in all things. If we believe God is the only God, then we should be conscious of Him in all things. We will factor Him in to all the circumstances, all the issues of life. Like I said before, what we truly believe will live itself out. The inverse can also be true. How we live will show us what we believe. What we do, how we act, what we set our minds upon, what we set and dedicate our time upon, the things we talk about, the goals that we set for ourselves, the goals that we set for our children will show us where our hearts are focused. So where is your heart focused in these things? Do they show a wholehearted devotion to God, so much so that you're willing to offer your children the most precious and dear things to you so often? To the Lord. To be raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Or the best thing is the best thing for them, something other than remembering the Lord in all things. We can get distracted by the idols of our culture, certainly presented to us in many facets of school and of education and of the world. Get distracted by entertainment, get distracted by good athletic departments, good science departments, extracurricular things, and they certainly have their place. A good, stable financial life certainly has its place, but they often take the place of chief importance on where and how we instruct our children. And if that's the case, then To summarize and paraphrase the words of R.C. Sproul, it is a high price to pay to not invest in your child's eternal soul. And so we pray for that diligent testimony to be in our heart, just as it was in our Lord and Savior, who He Himself diligently taught us, who taught God's children. And so we must go to Him at all things for the wisdom to instruct our children, to be taught of the Lord ourselves by reading His Word and communing with Him in prayer. That way it will be in our hearts, and we may instruct our children in Him and lead them unto the Lord Himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we call upon Your name to help us and to impress upon us the truths of Your Word, that we may be ones who diligently seek in all things to raise our children in the fear and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we may be ones who seek to have it in our hearts in all things, that not just our children but all those around us may come to learn of the Lord. We pray this for the sake of the glory of our Lord, that the world may see and glorify You in our works and in our words. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.